Tonight's subject is one of the most important ones that people ask a lot of questions about, and it's also one of the most confusing ones, dealing with the coming of a cosmic king. And of course, you know who that is. Talking about the return of the Lord, sometimes referred to as the second coming of Jesus. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that deal with this subject, and it's going to be the center of our presentation this evening. I'm going to briefly trade my Bible for this remote control here. Men like to have remote controls. It gives me the illusion that I have some kind of control here. The masterpiece of the devil's deception is going to be counterfeiting the return of Christ. And so there is so much confusion on this subject. Tonight, I want to encourage you to find out what the Bible really says about what it will be like and how Jesus is going to come so that we are not confused. Now, why is this so important? This is referred to as the second coming of Jesus because when Christ came the first time as a baby, that was the first coming. Jesus' people, the Jewish nation, they had scriptures. They had hundreds of prophecies that talked about Jesus coming. And here's my question. When Jesus came the first time, were his people ready? No, in spite of all the prophecies they had. You see, there's some prophecies in the Bible that talked about when he comes the second time like a lion, but he comes the first time like a lamb. And they got them mixed up. And so when Jesus came quietly as a baby, the only ones who really were ready were some shepherds and some wise men from another country. His own people were amazed when the wise men said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They said, "What are you talking about?" And they had been reading the Jewish prophecies, those wise men, probably reading the prophecies of Balaam that you find in the book of Numbers. So if God's people were not ready when he came the first time, could history repeat itself? How do we know that won't happen again? Well, it's going to happen again. A lot of people won't be ready. So we need to find out something more about how he is coming. Let's first establish some foundations. And again, we're going to use our question-answer format. Question number one. Can we be positive that Jesus will return to this earth again? Well, he promised he'd come the first time in the Old Testament. And even though it took 4,000 years, he did come. Then he said, "I will come again." It's as clear as it can be. You can read it there in John chapter 14, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I," doesn't say I might, I could, I may. He says, "I will come again." Now, I frankly believe what the Lord says. By the way, the statement that he makes there in John chapter 14 is in the language of a Jewish wedding. He says, "I'll go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again." When a Jewish groom proposed and a young lady accepted, he would then go to his father's house and he would build the honeymoon chamber. And when he was done, he would come and retrieve his wife. A number of parables that Jesus told, like the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, all revolve around that theme. So can you imagine a young man who goes and builds a house for his bride, and then he gets done, he lays his hammer down, he says, "Now, why did I build this?" Is he going to forget the bride? So Christ is not going to forget about his people. He is going to come back. Again, it says in Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said to the high priest when he was being tried, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The language in the Bible is unmistakable. It's extremely explicit. He said, "I will come again." And he not only told us he's coming, he told us something about how he's coming. That's our next question. In what manner will Jesus return the second time? Now, we're going to dedicate a lot to this question tonight because I not only want you to know that he is coming back, we'll give you more evidence tonight. We'll tell you something about when. No man knows the day or the hour, but you can know when it's near. But I especially want to focus on how is he coming? Because Satan is going to seek to impersonate Christ. It will be the masterpiece of the last days. So we need to know something about how he's coming. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it tells about when Jesus ascended to heaven after his first coming. And it says in verse 9, "While they," the apostles, "watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who are these men? Those are angels, you're right. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus that was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." They said, "He's going to come the same way that he left." Now think about how Jesus left. When Jesus ascended up to heaven, the Bible says the disciples looked at him. He was real. He told them, "Touch me, feel me." He ate in front of them on several occasions. They saw him. When he comes again, he says, "I'll be the same way." The angel said he's coming the same way he left. He left in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. He was visible when he left. He's visible when he comes. He was real when he left. It was a personal experience. It will be real and personal when he comes. Now, the reason I say that is some people say, "Well, Jesus already came. It was a supernatural presence." And not according to the Bible. If you believe the Bible, that'll be very clear that that's a misconception. We need to understand this because Christ warned us very clearly when his disciples asked about his return, there'd be a lot of confusion and deception. Matthew 24, verse 5, we read a little of this last night. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many." Many false prophets, many false Christs. And this is what Jesus said next. "For there will arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders." And you know, these false prophets often mingle in the Bible with their deception. A moment ago, you saw a picture of Jim Jones up on the screen, and I hail from Northern California where he originated, the People's Temple there. And I actually had a young lady come to a meeting like this I did once in Santa Rosa, California, that was in Jonestown that managed to escape. And she had quite a tale to tell. You know, Jim Jones started out as a Christian minister. He was actually working with the Methodist Church. Good church. But he got people, confidence, and he gradually drifted away. Started out using the Bible, began to twist it to make it say what he wanted it to say. By the time they got to Jonestown, this young lady said they kept the Bible in the outhouse, and that's all I'm going to say. Gradually turned away from it. But he claimed to be Christ. And evidently, some people believed it, and they took their own lives. Same thing with David Koresh and Waco, and there have been many others. Jesus said very clearly, Matthew 24, verse 26, "Wherefore, if they say unto you, 'Behold, he's in the desert,' go not forth. 'Behold, he's in secret chambers,' believe it not." Have you ever met somebody to claim to be Jesus? Some of you have seen our programs before, may have heard me tell this story before. It's the only one I've got. It's what happened to me. But you heard me say last night, I lived up in a cave. And one day while I was sitting in my cave, minding my own business, that's why I went to a cave, so I could just mind my own business. Somebody, and you got to know, I was 3,500 feet up in the mountains, miles out of Palm Springs, very remote. I'd go days without seeing somebody. Every now and then hikers would come by. And somebody came hiking into my cave yard. I had my own yard. Pretty nice as far as caves go. Had a pool outside the cave. I'll tell you about that another night. And this guy, he's about 6 feet tall, kind of olive skin, brown hair down to the shoulders, kind of hazel eyes, not a bad-looking guy. And he came and he sat down, and I just, you know, hikers, when you see two people out in the hills like that, you just don't walk by. He stopped for a minute, to rest. And as we're chatting, he said, "I'm Jesus Christ." And you know, when someone says that to you, my first reaction was, yeah, but he wasn't laughing. And then my next thought was, oh my, I'm up here in the mountains with a nut. And then I'm thinking, I don't want to tell him he's crazy because, you know, he kind of looked like the paintings you've seen of Jesus. And I thought, you know, I had just started reading the Bible back then, and I was a very, you know, early baby Christian, and I thought, well, you know, in my mind, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but in my mind, I thought, well, if he is Jesus, I mean, the last thing I want to do is call him crazy, because I've got a lot of questions I want to ask. I mean, that was just a very minor thought, but it did occur to me. And so I wasn't sure exactly what to say next. And so I'm going, oh, well, I understand that when you come again, that, I guess I was trying to humor him a little bit, that it was going to be in the clouds and everybody was going to see it. And he said, yes, that's true. That's how I'm going to come for the general world. But I am appearing early for some people. He sort of had a rationalization, an answer for everything. And what made it scary was he knew his Bible. And I was just beginning to read and become acquainted with the Bible. And all these, you know, questions I had, he ostensibly had Bible answers for these things. But, you know, he stayed with me for 3 days. I couldn't get rid of him. He ate all my food, didn't do any work at all. And I know I felt terrible, but I had to finally evict Jesus from my cave. And a few days later, I went down to Palm Springs, and I saw him again, and he had found somebody who accepted him, and there was this tall, skinny hippie following him down the street. And he said, this is Jesus. He'd found an apostle, I guess. And so I just thought, oh, this is really strange. And then about another week later, I saw him, and I don't know, he'd said something to offend somebody. I can't imagine what that might be. And he got into a fight, and they knocked out one of his front teeth. And, you know, I felt so much better after that, because I know Jesus has all his teeth. And so that sort of settled it for me. But, you know, I'm not especially concerned with the people that, you know, are deranged, that claim to be Napoleon or Jesus or whoever it is. You have to pity them. Now, there are some very shrewd, silver-tongued devils out there that claim to come in the name of the Lord and deceive people and exploit people and take advantage of them. But I'm especially worried about when the devil himself puts on his ultimate masquerade. There's a lot of confused people in the world out there. That's why Jesus said, if they say to you, behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Some of you may remember we got a lot of kooks coming from California. This one was in Southern California, Marshall Applewhite, and he had the Heaven's Gate cult. And, you know, my heart just breaks for these people, and he convinced them that this spaceship was in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet, and that they were all going to get raptured up to this spaceship, but they needed to get rid of their physical bodies first. It's called suicide. So they took this lethal concoction as they put on their black clothes with their purple and their new Nike tennis shoes, and they believed it. Now, I want to pause right here and ask you a question. If you knew somebody or had a family member that was getting mixed up in a cult like this, would you plead with them to get out of it? Or would you say to them, well, whatever you want to believe, we should all be free to believe what we want to believe. You got your truth, I got my truth, and you just believe what you want. If you knew someone was going to believe something so kooky they were going to kill themselves, how many of you would try and talk them out of it? Because you know some things are true and some things are not, and some things are very dangerous to believe. What those people believed killed them. They were deceived. That's why I do these seminars, because there's a lot of dear people out there that have been mixed up about the Bible and Bible truth. And yes, according to the Bible, if you believe anything Jesus said, knowing the truth sets you free. Being deceived can be a matter of life and death. And so it does make a difference. And that's why I'm so glad you're here. So there's been no shortage of false teachers that have claimed to be Jesus. And this other character that was releasing sarin gas in the Japanese subway claimed to be Jesus Christ. But it's when the devil impersonates Christ, we need to be careful. Now, one way that you can know how to discern between the real Jesus when he comes and the counterfeit is how he comes. In the Christian church, there are two principal conflicting views regarding how Jesus is going to come. And I want to go on record right now and say, I'm glad that we got people here from all different backgrounds. Indeed, there are probably some who are agnostic or even atheist here, and you're just coming because you're curious. And I'm glad you're here. I used to be that way. Doesn't matter what your denomination or religion is, I'm thankful that you're here. And I should hasten to add, I think that God has his people in many different Christian persuasions. Did you hear me? I'm not of the belief that only people that happen to be of my particular church are going to heaven. Do you hear that? I wish you would join my church, but I still believe
that there's going to be a lot of people from different beliefs that are going to be in the kingdom, from different Christian persuasions. God often looks on the heart, and when people walk in the light, they have. I'll explain more about that another time. But there is only one truth. Isn't that right? I mean, you can't say, well, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and yours is true for you, and so it must be true. Now, how would you like to have a brain surgeon that had that attitude working on you? Or the pilot of the airplane. You know, one pilot says, well, I think the aerodynamic laws work this way. And the other says, I think they kind of work this way. Wouldn't you want them to get their act together? And so there are absolutes. When it comes to the second coming, the two principal views are this. All Christians, or virtually all Christians, agree just before the end, there is going to be something called the tribulation, a great time of trouble. And some people are wondering, are we on the verge of that now? Because there's a lot of harbingers that seem to indicate that there's going to be a meltdown of some sort before too long. Where the churches disagree is, will Christ come and rapture the saints up before the tribulation or after the time of trouble? And there's good Christians in both groups. You all hear me? I want you to go by what the Bible says. Does that sound fair? First of all, how many of you have heard of the 7 years of tribulation? Okay. Name one scripture that talks about the 7 years of tribulation. I'm going out on a limb here. We got cameras rolling, and there's over 1,000 people here, and I'm saying, name a scripture. The reason you're hesitating is because there isn't any. Where does this idea come from of the 7 years of tribulation? Well, some people draw it out of Daniel chapter 9. They take the last week off the 490-year prophecy, and they stick it down at the end of time, and they say, maybe that's it. Or they take the 7 days that Noah was in the ark before the flood came, and they say, well, let's make those days a year. Maybe that's it. But there's really the phrase 7 years of tribulation is not in the Bible. Let me give you a little history very quickly. You realize that there was basically one church all through the Middle Ages. It was the church in Rome. There was also the Eastern Orthodox Church, but principally the church in Rome. Then with the Protestant Reformation, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people began to split away from the mother church, they called it, and formed the various Protestant groups. And they pointed to prophecy as one of their reasons for doing this. Well, about that time, there was a Jesuit priest by the name of Francisco Ribera, who in 1585, he said, look, we've got to write some interpretation of prophecy about the return of the Lord that takes attention away from our church. And so Francisco Ribera wrote an interpretation of prophecy called Futurism. And that's where, for the first time, 1,500 years from the time of Jesus until this idea that there would be 7 years of tribulation and that the church would be caught up before that began to develop. Well, that was principally a buried view until a man named John Darby, who was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, he began to dig through some of the writings of Francisco Ribera and Alcazar and began to employ this in his interpretation. He modified it a little bit, and that's where it developed into the futurism. It basically said that the church would be raptured secretly, then there'd be 7 years of tribulation, then Christ would come down to earth. For 1,000 years, the righteous would reign over the wicked here on earth. That in the middle of that last 7 years, the Antichrist would set himself up in the temple of God that would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and 144,000 literal Jews were going to be preaching around the world. How many of you have heard these things? It basically is outlined in the series, the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Now, that teaching was not at all accepted among Protestants until a man named Cyrus Schofield, he began to read what John Darby's interpretation of prophecy was. He wrote a very famous Bible called the Schofield Reference Bible. I venture to say many of you probably have that because it's got a lot of great cross-references in it. But he also incorporated his philosophy about the second coming in that. That began to define what many Protestants believed about Jesus coming. One in particular, by the name of Hal Lindsey, he incorporated into a landslide best-selling book called The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you have heard of that before? 15 million copies were sold. And in the book, for instance, it says, if this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, the establishment of Israel as a nation, all these things would take place, meaning that the secret rapture would take place, 40 years, a generation in the Bible from the establishment of Israel as a nation. Secret rapture would happen about 7 years before that, 1981. Laid out all of this interpretation, none of it happened. Also said that the Soviet Union would invade Israel. Of course, they've dissolved since then. The whole book was based on this scenario, a very popular book. None of it happened. And yet, the books still sell, I understand. Many scholars who have studied the Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. Well, he put that in the book, but there were a lot more Bible scholars that believed differently. And by the way, what I'm sharing with you tonight is not something original with me or my church. It's actually a very old teaching. I guess you could say I'm old-fashioned in my interpretation. In Tim LaHaye's very popular series of books, the Left Behind series, multi-million dollars came in from that. He admits in the book No Fear of the Storm, there is no single verse specifically that states Christ will come before the tribulation. The Bible tells that Christ comes after the tribulation. Now, this makes some people nervous. Think about it for a minute. The tribulation that you read about in the Bible is also synonymous with the seven last plagues of Revelation. They're very similar to the 10 plagues that fell on ancient Egypt. Who would want to live in the world during a time like that where there's this virtually global plagues that are happening? And so it became very popular for the church to teach, well, we're all going to disappear before it gets tough. God's going to save us from the tribulation. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus says, he that endures to the end will be saved. And if you look at the examples in the Bible, when the 10 plagues fell on the Egyptians before the deliverance of the Israelites, were the Israelites in Egypt during the plagues? Yeah. Did God protect them during the plagues? Yeah, you don't need to worry about the plagues. I'm not worried about the plagues. I worry about Doug being faithful. That's my worry. If I'm faithful, God says that if I make him my habitation, 10,000 might fall at my side, 1,000 at my right hand. No plague will come nigh your dwelling. God will protect his people. You don't need to worry about that. Did God save Noah from the flood or through the flood? Did he save Daniel from the lion's den or through it? Did he save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace or through the furnace? God says, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. And so the whole teaching of the Bible, Paul said, it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. There are trials in this life. Christ said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Don't be afraid of tribulation. Christians have it much better than those who have no hope. But there's trouble in life. We all know that, right? You don't need to worry about that. It's at the end of that time of trouble, the great deliverance comes, not before. And there's a lot more. God's coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle, and you get out the wrinkles and the spots with a hot iron and hot water. So that's very clear. Now, just let me review what I said a little bit about Darbyism and this left behind or secret rapture scenario. And again, I'm not here to be critical, but I think a lot of people have been confused on this subject. And you're free to disagree. And I promise not to be disagreeable. But let's just find out what the Bible says. Darbyism teaches that the rapture happens before this time of trouble, sometimes called the secret rapture of the church, that it takes place before the tribulation. Furthermore, in Darbyism, or this futuristic interpretation, it says it's not really necessary to understand the last 18 chapters of Revelation, because they believe once you get to Revelation chapter 4, the church is raptured out. Everything that happens in Revelation chapter 4 and on, the church is gone. It's all happening in the world. My question is, why would God give all these prophecies to people that are stuck in the world when he's taking his church out to the lost? And the idea of the secret rapture basically says people get a second chance. That's exactly what the devil wants people to believe. If you're not ready when the church is raptured, don't worry. You might have to go through the time of trouble, but you get another chance. No, Jesus says you got to be ready now. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. We'll look at a few more scriptures here. You've heard it said, well, Jesus is coming as a thief. Have you heard that before? And so it's going to be a secret. Church is just going to disappear. Let's read that whole verse. Sometimes people read part of a verse and they don't read on. As we read this verse where it says Jesus comes as a thief, you tell me if you think life goes on earth for 7 more years after the rapture. Here it is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Sound secret? The elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Now, does that sound like anyone's going to have to tap you on the shoulder and say, did you catch that? Jesus came yesterday. The whole elements are melting. Great noise. Nothing secret about it. Again, Matthew 24, verse 42. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So when a thief comes, does he usually send an advance notice? I hesitate telling people this, but I used to be a thief. I was. I mean, I broke into people's houses at night and stole things. I stole cars. I stole TVs. I was a thief. I'm embarrassed to admit that to you. Praise the Lord. That was a different person back then. But, you know, I never sent an announcement said, by the way, I'm coming to ransack your house on such and such a day. So when it says a thief came, it simply means it was a surprise. But after I came, they knew. See what I'm saying? Let's go on here. It says, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken up. Again, Psalm 50, verse 3, our God will come and will not keep silence. It will be very tempestuous round about him. Does that sound like a secret? One more, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. It's talking about the voice of a trumpet, a shout. Again, the Lord will roar from on high. He will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He'll mightily roar upon his habitation. He'll give a shout. All these scriptures are dealing with the second coming of the Lord. It is a very loud, climatic event. Question number 3. Will the second coming of Christ be visible to all men? What does the Bible say? Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And how many? Every eye will see him. Someone said, what about those that are in their graves? Well, it's understood. Every eye of everybody alive. Someone else said, well, Pastor Doug, if the world's round, how does every eye see him? It doesn't say every eye sees him simultaneously. As he comes and he goes around the circle of the earth, people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Before the day's over, every eye will see him, okay? So some people always get the... Someone says, what about those on the space shuttle? What are they going to... Don't give me those questions. That's just... I don't have all the answers for those things. And then he will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will what? They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You're not going to be flipping through your channels one night on the evening news and have some newscaster say, friends, we have a news flash, Jesus came. You're not going to pick up your paper off the front porch and say, what do you know? I must have missed that. Like you missed an eclipse or something. When he comes, everybody is going to know because the whole planet is going to convulse. Number 4, who will come with Jesus at the second coming and why? You can read about this in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. And again, it tells us, in verse 31, his angels will gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven. So when he comes, he's coming with all the angels. That's the clouds. He's coming in clouds of angels. And they're going to gather together those that are ready for his return from all four corners of the heaven. Means north, south, east, west. It means it's a universal gathering. That's why I said he'll go around the circle of the earth. And again, 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So at the same time, the redeemed, those who are prepared, are caught up to meet the Lord in glory. Those same angels are going to be angels of judgment, taking vengeance on those who've rejected God and lived selfish, sinful lives. This is what the Bible teaches, friends, and I am responsible to tell you the truth. I want you to be my friend, but even if you're not my friend, I'm going to tell you the truth. When Christ resurrection took place, it says one angel rolled away the stone. The glory of that one angel was so awesome that the Roman soldiers were terrified and they fell down as though they were dead and then crawled away in terror. How many angels are there? How many of you have heard about guardian angels? You know, the Bible actually teaches that. Jesus implies that there are angels that watch over people and protect them. How many people in the world? I told you last night. Just about 7 billion now, 6.9 billion. And maybe there's even one recording angel. So one's watching and protecting, one's doing video. See what you're up to. Because everything you do, Jesus said, every idle word you speak, you'll give an account thereof. Those things done in secret, if your sins are not under the blood of the Lamb, it's all going to be in the judgment. So you got your guardian angel, your recording angel, 7 billion people. And the Lord must have someone stand by for extra people. So let's just say there are billions of angels. Look at the glory of one angel. You know, the Bible says that one angel came through the camp of the Assyrians and killed 180,000 people. I might have got that number wrong. 150,000? It's over 100,000. Huh? 185,000 people. One angel. So do you think the Lord's coming with every angel and someone's going to say, did you catch that? Did you get a picture of that? No, everyone's going to know when he comes. Number five, what is the purpose of Jesus coming? Why is he coming? We told you in John 14, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also. He wants you with him. That's why he brought you to these meetings, friends, because he wants you there in the kingdom. He's paid with his life to provide an opportunity for you to live forever because he loves you. He wants you to be there, but he won't force you. We've got two options. We're free. If you choose to reject God and say, I don't want to be part of Christ's kingdom, or I don't want him in my life, he gives you that freedom. But if you want to be living forever in his kingdom, then we need to accept him now. Again, Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. So he's coming to distribute rewards. Some will be caught up with glorified bodies, and others will be judged. And we'll talk about that more another time. Number six, what will happen to the righteous people when Jesus comes a second time? It says, the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And then it goes on to say, the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord, and they're given glorified new bodies. Those that are in the graves that have died in faith of God, the saved, they're resurrected. And so when the Lord comes, the whole earth is convulsing. There's great noise. There's a resurrection. Again, it doesn't sound like a secret. It says the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. Those who are alive are changed at that time. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That means these bodies that get old and die. And this mortal will put on immortality. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the resurrected in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's what's often called the rapture. It means to be caught up. And so I do believe we will be caught up, but it's not a secret. You see the difference? And we don't hang around. There's not life going on for seven more years here on earth after we are caught up. There's destruction and devastation on the planet after the Lord comes. Number seven. What happens to the wicked people when Jesus comes again? I know this isn't pleasant, but this is what the Bible teaches. It says there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Paul said, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so the wicked are destroyed by the brilliance of his coming. You know, you get a light. And moths are attracted to the light. You walk into a room where there's cockroaches, you turn on the light, and they run. So everybody's going to be either a moth or a cockroach when Jesus comes. And so that's the choice is up to you. Now, this is a long verse. Stay with me. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, it's talking about the worldly leaders, and every bondman and every free man, they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who will be able to stand? I told you a moment ago, the ones who are able to stand are the ones who have a relationship with the Lord. They don't need to be afraid. Question number 8. So how will Christ's second coming affect the earth itself? What's happening globally to the planet when Jesus comes? Revelation 16. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. It's not talking about like the 9.0 magnitude they had there in the South Pacific that shook Indonesia, or even the one that just shook America's Samoa. They're talking about, you know, a 15 on the Richter scale globally. All the tectonic plates in the world are going to just start to juggle and jiggle, and islands are swallowed up, according to the Bible. I don't know if I'd want to be. Aren't you an island? No, you're a pretty big island. I want to be in Hawaii at that time. And it goes on to say, and a great hail fell from heaven upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about 70 pounds. Those are what you call bunker-busting hailstones. I got a picture there that someone emailed a friend of some hailstones that came from the Midwest. And I hear you have some pretty big hail. Those are like tangerine size. I think the record is like softball size hail they got in Pakistan. Can you imagine 56-pound blocks? That'll damage your windshield, I can promise you that. Number 9, does the Bible give specific information regarding the nearness of Christ's second coming? I've rushed along because I want to spend a few minutes on this point. Yes, we can know something about the nearness. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, they've been talking about Jesus coming for thousands of years and he hasn't come. He's actually right on schedule. Let me show you a pattern in the Bible very quickly. According to the Bible, if you add up the ages in the Bible, you can read them right there, all the chronologies given, how long people lived. The time that's given in the Bible, and you know, this is give or take a few years, but the time that's given in the Bible for the creation of Adam is about 4004 BC. If some of you heard of Bishop Usher's chronology, it's a very basic, let me see your hand. Any of you heard of Bishop Usher's chronology? You've heard these dates before. You'll find them in many of your Bibles with the footnotes. Just adding up, doing the math, there's a little bit of variation around the time of Noah, but it's approximately 4004 BC. You've got 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. Abraham's actually born 2004 BC. Very interesting, isn't it? For the next 2,000 years, God preaches the gospel through the Jews. First, it was the age of the patriarchs. That's Adam, Methuselah, Enoch, Noah. Then Abraham comes along. God then gives the oracles of truth to a nation of people called the Jews, the Hebrews. For 2,000 years, he communicates truth through this nation and says the Messiah will come through their descendants. 4 BC, Jesus is born. Isn't that interesting? Comes right on time. Then for 2,000 years now, by the way, some of you are thinking, how could Jesus be born 4 years before Christ? Don't go by the AD-BC dating method. It was about 500 years after Christ, a monk developed this dating method that became adopted to give some uniform dating method. He made an educated guess at the birth of Christ. After everybody accepted this method, then they found out he was 4 years off. A little trivia. The reason they know that is Herod the Great, the king that killed all the babies in Bethlehem, they know that he died 2 BC. He had to have died after Jesus was born. And so they're pretty certain now Jesus was born about 4 BC. So you go from Christ's first coming, for the last 2,000 years, he's preaching the gospel through the church, spiritual Israel, whatever you want to call it. So here I've got a really ugly chart that I did myself. I got to get someone professional to upgrade that for me someday. It's called the 7,000-year theory. And again, I emphasize theory. Have you heard of this before? It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And so there's a pattern you see all through the Bible. They had 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. Here you get 6,000 years, and then there's a millennium where the saved live and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. Jesus there was a law in the Bible. The farmers would sow the seed for 6 years. They'd let the land rest for the seventh year. It's called a farming Sabbath. For 6,000 years, Christ has been sowing the gospel seed in the world. For 1,000 years, the world is going to be desolate while we live and reign with the Lord in glory. They had Moses stayed at the base of the mountain for 6 days. After 6 days, he was called up to the Lord, where he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 9, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power." In other words, you're going to get a miniature picture of the second coming. He makes that prophecy, then it says, after 6 days, he took them up. I could just go through the Bible, one example after another, of how it seems like after 6 days, 6 years, there's only one queen of the southern kingdom of Judah. Her name was Athaliah. She's the daughter of Jezebel. Athaliah, when she came into power, killed all the descendants of David. She tried to wipe out the line of David, but she missed one named Joash. For 6 years, she reigned over the land. Joash was hidden in the temple of the Lord, the son of David. He was a baby. After 6 years, they brought him out. He was coronated. She and all of her wicked followers were slain. The kingdom rejoiced. The Bible says Jesus is in the heavenly temple, the son of David, right now. I think after 6,000 years, he's coming out. That woman in Revelation 17 is like Athaliah. She'll be slain. All these parallels through the Bible seem to tell us we are living right at the last generation. And some of you are doing the math in your head. You're saying, wait a second, Doug, it's over 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus. What's going on? Is he late? Ah, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In the parable of the 10 virgins, you find in Matthew 25, it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all went to sleep. That's another reason I think Jesus is coming soon. Wherever I go, I hear all the churches snoring. Spiritually. Some people literally snore while I'm preaching. But there was an appearance of a delay. You know the story when Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. It says, while Moses was delayed, that's when they made the golden calf. They got tired of waiting for him to come back, and then they lost faith. And at the end of Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the second coming, listen to how he closes. If that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to eat and drink with the drunken and to smite his fellow servants, the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he's not looking for him, an hour he's not aware of. There are just so many parables. King Saul, Samuel the prophet, told King Saul, wait for me, after 6 days I'll come. He waited, it says, while Samuel was delayed, the king lost his faith and he disobeyed. All through the Bible, God is telling us, hold on, because there'll be an appearance of a delay. Even in the prophecies of Habakkuk, it says, though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will not delay. It will surely come. We're living right now in that twilight of delay just before the end, where people's faith is being tested. And I'll tell you another reason the Lord is waiting. Because he wants as many as possible of his children to get on the train. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. If you were a parent and you knew that when you came, eternity was settled for everybody, would you wait as long as you could? You know, sometimes if a parent's on an airplane and they're getting ready to close the doors and you know that your son's supposed to be on that flight and they're not there yet, you'll just try and do everything you can to keep them from closing that door to save time for your child to get on that plane. So the Lord, because he loves us desperately, is waiting, but he's not going to wait forever. We're living in that final window of delay right now. Now, I'm just about out of time, and I still got a lot to say. Number 10, how can we know when we are near the last generation? It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do you have any of those here in Australia? Scoffers that say, he's not coming. Cynicism about it. Jesus said that's exactly what the attitude would be in the last days. That is a fulfillment of prophecy. He said wickedness would abound. Immorality would abound. He said, as it was in the days of Lot. You know about Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? He said, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. Again, he said there'd be an explosion of spiritualism. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Everywhere you look right now, everything from Harry Potter to even some of the Disney programs. It's all witchcraft and wizardry and the occult and spiritualism. And it's just become a norm. So even Christians embrace it and figure it's harmless. That's what Jesus said would happen. Number 11. How near is the Lord's second coming? Luke 21, verse 28. He said, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws nigh." Now when it says lift your heads, it doesn't mean go around on your knees lifting. You're getting a crick in your neck doing that. It's talking about have an attitude where your attention is on eternity and not on what you know is temporary. Does everyone here know that life is terminal? Do you all know that? I hope I didn't disturb you with that truth. But we're not going to be here forever. The purpose for this life is to determine your eternity. And that's why it's so important that we seek first the kingdom of God. And I could tell you just miracle after miracle that's happened to me where I know God is real. I'd have to start telling, I'll tell you some of those stories in a couple of nights when I tell my testimony, just miracles that I've seen. First class miracles. Number 12. How can I be certain that I'll not be deceived by Satan regarding the second coming? Well, it tells us, as lightning shines from the east even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The brightest light that they knew back then was lightning, filling the heavens. Can you imagine one little bolt of lightning, how bright that is? What if the whole sky was as bright as an arc welder, full of lightning? Would anyone have to elbow you and say, "Did you see that?" Everybody's going to know when Jesus comes. The brightest light that is known to man was that lightning. Again, according to the word, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. We've got to say, what does the word of God say? And again, in Matthew 24, verse 26, "Wherefore, as they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth." If all of a sudden somebody asked a question last night, why doesn't God appear on TV? It's too small. And that would be a medium that the devil uses. You can hypnotize a person with television using their optic and their auditory nerves. I think people do it all the time. Do you know anyone hypnotized by TV? Yeah, some people get addicted. The idea, I'll tell you, if Satan was going to impersonate Christ, that's probably the very medium he'd use. So if anyone suddenly appears anywhere in the world and says, "Yeah, I just heard that he's over now in the desert," go not forth. Don't even look, because you are opening yourself up to deception then. Because you know when Jesus comes, do his feet even touch the ground? No, he were caught up to meet him in the air. So the coming of the Lord, according to what we've read, it is literal, it is personal, it is visible, it's audible, trumpets like a roar, the ground is shaking, it's physical, it's vitalizing, it's glorious, it's climatic, there's a resurrection. So here's a question. Does that sound like a secret to you? Do you think that all of a sudden you're going to wake up one morning and you're going to yawn and look and all of a sudden your spouse is gone from the bed next to you and their pajamas are laying there? This is what people believe. But I tell you, friends, Christians did not believe that 150 years ago. That is a new doctrine that has become very popular. It's very fanciful. It's very colorful. And it's not biblical. If you go by what Christians and the Bible and the reformers, I mean, what I'm telling you is what Spurgeon believed. It's what Billy Graham used to believe. It's what Luther believed. It's what Wesley believed. Calvin, Zwingli, all the great reformers, they believed in the literal coming of the Lord, cataclysmic coming of the Lord after the tribulation. I just want you to be ready. And by the way, what I'm teaching you is safer. See, because if you believe the popular misconception that if you miss the secret rapture, you get 7 more years, you got to go through the tribulation, but maybe you'll be converted during that time, it can give you a false sense of security. If I'm wrong and you're ready right now, I'll apologize when we get to heaven. You understand what I'm saying? My theory is not only biblical, it's safer. Be ready now, because when he comes again, that's it. There's no second chance for 7 years, friends. Amen? And so that's my appeal to you. We are living in the last days, and I think that there's a lot of evidence that we see in the signs of the times, and the Lord wants us to be ready. Number 13, how can I be certain to be ready when Jesus comes? This is the big question. By the way, you can all be ready. Yes, you can. Don't underestimate the power of God in your life. You can all be ready. You can make it. All things are possible with God. If you'd only known me, if God can do what he did for me, he can save you from any addiction, any habit, any mental problem, whatever it is, he can make you a new creature. And you can be ready, and you can live forever, and you can have a better life now. That's the best part. He gives you an abundant life. How can you be ready? Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Anyone that comes to him, just the way you are, he'll accept you. You just come and say, "Lord, I believe that you're speaking to me, and I want to be ready. I believe you are coming soon. I believe life is temporary, and I want to think about eternity, Lord. What's your plan for my life?" You talk to him like that, he'll get you ready, friends. You're not a bigger sinner than Jesus is a Savior. He can save everybody here. Amen? Amen. Again, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God and daughters of God. You receive him, he'll give you power. New power comes into your life. And a piece of what great danger does God solemnly warn us as we enter the last days. It says, "Therefore, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes." He wants us to start living in a state of readiness. You don't want to be doing it like you're waiting for the date, the last minute to file your tax returns. I don't know. You guys have tax returns here? Yeah, they're everywhere. That's universal, isn't it? Some people wait until the last day to file. Don't do that with your soul, friends. You don't know if you've got tomorrow, do you? I'm not trying to scare you, but you know that's a fact. You want to be ready now. The Bible says, "Therefore, since all these things can be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Knowing that all this is going to pass away, why would you store your treasure down here? My appeal is for you to store your treasure in heaven, friends. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." We're running out of time. There's only two kinds of people when Jesus comes. One group that's going to run from him, and one group that's going to run to him. And they'll declare, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." It says, "We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And everybody here is going to be in one of those two groups. My appeal is for you to say, "Lord, I want to be ready. I want to be in that group that's prepared. I want to know you when you come." You know, there's I love history. And there's an amazing story in history about Sir Ernest Shackleton, who in 1914, he made several expeditions to be the first to reach Antarctica, the South Pole. And you're not too far away from there, so you may know this story. One expedition in particular, his ship became caught in the ice and they had to survive a whole winter in the ice. Eventually, the ship called the Endurance was slowly crushed and his men had to abandon the ship. They actually took pictures. These are some of the actual photographs of what happened. They abandoned the ship as it was just crushed to smithereens. He managed to lead his men. He really cared about his men. Matter of fact, on one expedition, he got within 100 miles of the South Pole. But he realized he was going to lose some men if he didn't turn around. And he turned around to save his men. So after the ship Endurance was crushed, they managed to escape to Elephant Island. They only had a couple of lifeboats left. And he said, "The only way that we're going to survive," he says, "someone needs to risk crossing 900 miles of the most violent ocean in the planet to try to get help to come back for the rest. We can't all fit in the lifeboat. And we won't survive." So he left his men, and he went, and he said, "I'll be back." And he crossed that. It's a miracle of navigation that he did it. He made it to, I think it was Prince George Island, a whaling station. Managed to convince them to get help. And they said, "Well, you rest here. We'll go back for your men." He said, "No, I'm going with you." And he turned right around after this grueling voyage, half starved. And he went back, and he found his men, and he retrieved them. And you know what? They knew that he would come for them because he was so determined. You know, Shackleton cared that much about his men that he'd risk his life and do everything to rescue them. By the way, the whole expedition, he didn't lose a single man. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want to lose you. Jesus is coming back for you. question is, will you be packed, friends? That's my appeal to you. That's why we're doing this seminar. Because we are running out of time. Time is ticking away. The Lord is coming soon. And He has died to save you. He wants you to be ready. We got so much more to share with you. And I'm out of time right now. But as we close this session, if you'd like to say, Lord, by your grace, I want to be ready. And Pastor Doug, would you pray for me that I could be? Why don't you stand with me as we close? And I'll pray for you that we could be prepared. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for the words of truth that you've sent. It's so clear, Lord, that you are coming again, that you are coming soon. We're living in that final hour of the earth's history, in that brief twilight of delay. Help us not to lose our faith. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will speak to the hearts of every person that is here, those who may be watching the TV programs, and help them know that you're calling them. You want them to be ready. And they'll open their hearts right now and say, yes, Lord, I do want you to take my life. I do want to live for you. I want to prepare for eternity and seek first your kingdom. Lord, I pray that will be a reality in every life. And I pray you'll continue to bless the meetings, bring the people, and do something, Lord, extraordinary in their hearts and in this city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.